The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, we are in 2 Timothy. So last week we began a discussion on some of the roles that we are to play as Christians in the church or just as people of God. What do we do? What are we called to be? I think people finding their identity in the church. What am I supposed to be in the church? What does the church have to do with me? And Paul gives us this really nice little list of roles that we play. And like I said last week, I like to have lists. I got that from my mom and dad when, you know, I had my chores. They'd give me the lists in a little box and I'd check them off when I got them done. And there was something joyful about checking off those boxes. And that's my challenge to you. There's a list that Paul gives us here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 of roles that we're to play. And I would just simply ask us today, how are we doing in those various roles? It's a multitasking thing. It's not that we just fulfill one role, but to look at ourselves as multitaskers, just looking for new opportunities, new ways to serve. And so last week we began with the first three. We saw, first and foremost, we're called to be good stewards. Let's review. Let's take a look. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1. There we saw is where it says in verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So the things that you've been entrusted with, Timothy, you are called to pass that on to other people that they may teach also the same thing. That has to do with what God has given you. Be faithful. Pass it on. I think discipleship is one of the things that we lack so many times in the church of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, the last words Jesus gave us was go out and make disciples of all men. Now traditionally, in the church, that looks like finding a good Christian kid in our church and say, I'm going to disciple you and train you up. And that can be good. That can be good. But sometimes I think, when Jesus said, I want to make you fishers of men, we think that the church is an aquarium. Internal. We're going to minister inside the church. That's not the thing. We need to go outside of the aquarium and maybe fishers of men in the big ocean of the world. Wouldn't it be cool if you went out and made a disciple of one of your next door neighbors? That's the better thing. Where you go and find some guy, some girl. If you're a girl, I recommend finding another girl and disciple her. If you're a guy, find another guy. It doesn't have to be chronologically age, younger, older, but I think spiritual maturity, yeah, there's got to be a maturity for the discipler, and then the disciplee. Find an unsaved kid and make a disciple of him. First thing you got to do is get him saved. Get him to know his need for Jesus Christ, and all of us can do that. If you've been at Athey Creek for very long, you hear the gospel preached every Sunday, and it's not a hard thing to share the gospel with someone. So you lead them to Christ, get them baptized, man, bring them to church, get them baptized, and then start just discipling and teaching and training. I'm so thankful that I had men in my life who discipled me from the time I was a little kid. My dad probably the first discipler of me, first and foremost. And then I had other guys who just kind of would sit down with me and share with me what it means to be a guy that follows God and is a minister in the church. We need more of that, more people to take that role of stewardship. That which you have been given, be faithful, be a steward. So the first thing we saw last week was a steward. Number two, we saw a soldier. Look at verse 3. There Paul admonishes Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." So the second role that we get to play as Christians is soldiers, which the implication, we're in a war. It's one of the big mistakes we make as Christians is we forget we're in a battle. And this is something that we are called to know and do. I got to meet with one of our soldiers. I'm so thankful for all the soldiers we have in this church. We have Navy SEALs on SEAL Team 6. We've got guys in Afghanistan right now and girls that we're praying for and just some soldiers that are just really admirable men. One of our soldiers who was in Iraq not that long ago, we got to hook up for lunch. And he said, man, I wish I could have talked to you before that. Because when you were talking, he said, some of the things you were referring to totally reminds me, he said, of the warrior ethos. I was like, warrior ethos? What's that? And he went over the warrior ethos. If you're in the military, you're probably familiar with this. And that is, there's just four main things that soldiers ascribe to and say, this is the absolute way you're a good soldier. Number one, I will always keep the mission. That's the first thing. And we learned the mission is to share the gospel and to make disciples of all men. Remember what our mission is. It's not to come up with church committees or figure out how to be more polished in production and fancy multimedia presentations in the church and how to strategize for this and that and the other thing. It's simply to make disciples. Find people. Make them Christians. Share with them the love of Christ and keep the mission. He said that's the first thing. Then he said the second thing is, I will never accept defeat. And he said, man, that's just the soldier's, warrior's ethos. You just never accept defeat, never. And I thought, you know, that's true. Jesus Christ, he has won the victory for us. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. I see Christians, man, I hope we can win the battle. But wait, Jesus won the battle. Satan is a defeated foe. We're just kind of mopping up, if you would. The victory's been won. We get to fight from the perspective, from the advantage point of winning the battle. The Lord knows that. There's still little skirmishes and warfare going on, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's good news. So, never accept defeat. And then number three, the warrior ethos, I will never quit. Too many of us get weary in well-doing. The Bible says, don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you'll reap a harvest if you faint not. So never give up. That's one of the warrior ethos. And then the final one, he said, I will never leave a fallen comrade. And when he told me that one, I was like, oh, the church is really bad at that. In the battles that we fight as a church, we find ourselves being kind of brutal. We're the only ones who shoot their wounded. Have you ever noticed that? Some Christian who's been fighting alongside of us falls in sin, gets tangled up with some sin, and we go, oh, you're a sinner. And we blow him out of the water. What does the Bible say? Galatians chapter 6 says, man, you, and he says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, when you're wounded by some stupid thing you did, hopefully you'll find mercy from the other Christians, even as you have treated that person who's been overtaken in a fault, dealing tenderly with them. Man, we got a lot of wounded warriors, and sadly, people get disillusioned by the church because they make a mistake, and then the church acts self-righteous and says, "Oh, I can't believe you did that." Man, we gotta help our people off the battlefield and nurse them back to health and get them ready for the next battle. That's I love that. The warrior ethos. It really does fit quite perfectly. So anyway, we saw the steward, we saw the soldier, and then thirdly, we ended last Sunday with the athlete. Remember the scripture there in verse 5 where it says, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Now, the King Jimmy here kind of makes it not sound very athletic. But you, with the newer translations, there's definitely the implication of sporting events and athleticism. The word in the Greek, there's two main ones. One is athleo, that's used in this sentence, which means athlete. And the second one is the crown, is stephanos in the Greek, which is the same crown if you picture the old Greek games. And the winners, the victor, up on the top of the platform, they have the little, remember the leafy crown of victory that you see pictures of ancient Greeks wearing? That crown was called the Stephanos. Now, not to be confused with the diadem. The Greek word diadem is the golden crown that a king would wear. The Stephanos is the crown of leaves of a victor. And we learned last Sunday that the athletic terminology was not foreign to Paul. Paul used it all the time. Even in chapter 4 of Timothy, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. That was before he died. He was saying, man, I've done this as an athlete. In Philippians, we read last week that we're to strive, athleo is the word there, athlete, together as a team is the idea, athletically, striving together as a team. We saw that. So we're athletes, and so we need to be in good spiritual shape. If we're not in good physical shape, at least we need to be in good spiritual shape. And watch what we eat spiritually and be ready. We talked about that. Just being good athletes for the Lord. So we got steward, soldier, athlete. And that brings us to where we are today in our list. How you're doing? Checking those boxes off or seeing how am I doing on those things? Well, number 4, we're called to be farmers. We read that in verse 6. There in verse 6 it says, "And the husbandman or farmer that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Here he says, you are called, Timothy and Athecreekers, we're called to be farmers that labor. Now, in order to be a good farmer, he says, you must first be a partaker of the fruits. Why is that? If you were a farmer in Bible times and you only farmed, but you didn't partake of the fruit of your own land and your own labor, you'd go hungry. And you'd be a very weak farmer, just dragging your body out to try to do work because you hadn't eaten of the fruit of your labor. It's just kind of a no-brainer, right? But sadly, Christians do this all the time, where we try to minister and serve on an empty tank. We don't eat of the fruit of the labor. We watched recently The Machine Gun Preacher. How many of you guys saw that movie? A couple. Two. Oh, wow. It's a popular movie. Yeah, Debbie and me. Yeah. It's a movie about a guy who gets saved, becomes a Christian, and just out of a real rough kind of biker, bar fighting, just rabble-rousing drug taker kind of guy. He gets saved by this little church in his town in Pennsylvania, and then he hears this missionary, and he goes to Uganda and sees this whole horrific thing that's going on over there. It's a true story. The whole Kony deal where he's taken and bursting into houses, stealing all these African children. And it's a horrible thing that's going on in Africa right now. But he sees this, he goes over there, here's the problem. He's a brand new Christian, never really even cracked open his Bible, but he knows he's forgiven for his sins and he's saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. He knows that. But he goes over there, and then the movie shows how he gets all into this fight over there. And he's called the Machine Gun Preacher because he goes in there blowing people away with machine guns and the bad guys. And you're kind of rooting him on, saying, yeah, these are bad guys. And you kind of have this mixed feeling. But as the movie goes on, this preacher, he sort of loses it. He's in the ministry of mission work, but he sort of loses it. And he gets disillusioned. He's like, how can God allow this to happen to people? And he kind of like leaves the Lord and leaves his faith. And it's tragic. You kind of watch the movie and go, man. And the movie implies that he sort of comes back, but not really. The last scene, he's still shooting away. And you think, what's up with that? Here's the thing. You say, Brett, that's just a movie. It's a true story. But sadly, that true story repeats itself over and over again. And maybe not a machine gun preacher, but how many missionaries have been called by a church? Man, go serve the Lord in another country. And then they go off into another land without any biblical solidity, no foundation of understanding God's word and how it all works. And just to understand, not that you have to be a brainiac Bible scholar, but to have a foundation and to have some accountability and someone who's teaching you and training you. Because if you are not eating of the word of God and partaking of the fruit of worship and prayer and being in the word, you will end up a disillusioned missionary wondering where's God, and what you'll ask the questions that are really sad. People are derailed. I see this in ministry all the time, even pastors. Talked to a gal just this last week, her and her husband, and we were meeting, and she said, man, my brother's a Lutheran pastor. And I said, oh, really? How long has he been doing that? Oh, a couple of years. What's the deal? And she started telling me a story. This guy thought, I should be in ministry, he thought. So he went off to school, went to seminary. And the problem is, his sister said, she told me, he's not even a Christian. He doesn't even really know Jesus Christ. But he went to seminary, graduated, and the Lutheran church grabbed him and said, okay, you got your seminary degree and from our Lutheran schools. And so they didn't even know who he was. They didn't know if he had a calling on his life. They'd never heard him preach, but they placed him in a ministry somewhere in Minnesota or something like that. And she said, how can this be, Brett? My brother's not even saved. When we talk about Jesus, he's like, what are you talking about? And I thought, man, that's the sad truth. Many of these ministers, they're the ones who don't open the Bible. But they talk about good feelings and fluffy, stuffy stuff and the good, you know, Oprah Winfrey type topics and stuff. Why is that? It's because sadly, there are people who do not really eat of the good fruit of the word. And yet they're trying to do the work without any nourishment in faith. Man, I hope that you realize before you can go out and really be effective and not be disillusioned or derailed in ministry, you got to first be a partaker. For me, I'm so thankful that I grew up in a church that just taught through the Bible. I was able to hear the scriptures and be sort of based. And when I started ministry, I had a foundation of really growing up as a kid from my parents doing family devos all the way to as a little kid growing up to where I was 30 and started Athey Creek. There was a rootedness and a grounding that was taking place. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. If you're going to be a good farmer, you got to first be a partaker of the fruit. Then you can minister. Then you can be effective. Farming. Now, a couple things about farming, just to let you know. Farming is work. It's labor. That's why he says that right there. He says, the husbandman that laboreth. You got to understand that. So spiritually, we need to do some work. And especially in the Word of God. We're going to come to that one here in a minute. But farming implies, like if you're you know, growing some crop or something, there's got to be a planting, a tilling, a watering, and then patience. I remember as a grade school kid, I did a little project where I was going to show the phases of bean growth. It was like a science project. So I had my little styrofoam cups all lined up, and I planted my beans, and I sat them in my window as a little kid with the sun. I was like, okay, beans now grow. And I was so anxious, I was poking them in the dirt, and I'd open up the dirt to see if the seeds, oh yeah, it's still there. And for some reason, my seeds never grew. It's because I was messing with them. I wasn't patient, letting the Lord do the work. Sometimes you gotta be patient in farming. And it's a lot of work. I remember our little farm growing up. We had three dairy cows, Rosie, Daisy, and Pansy. I remember Daisy particularly was the one that cranked out all the like amazing amounts of milk. We sold our cow Daisy to this guy, and he said, "Man, this cow cranks out 8 gallons of milk a day," and it's true. Daisy was a milk producer. I remember, you know, early in the morning we'd get this all the milk from Daisy, and then my mom would strain the milk and do all the processes, you know, and we'd skim off the cream. Now Jersey cows give half cream, half milk, so 4 gallons of cream and 4 gallons of milk. It was amazing. But I remember our neighbors, we would sell some of the milk in jugs to the neighbors, but we'd keep all the cream. Not everybody wanted the cream. Some of my mom would make butter and all kinds of good stuff. But we'd also pour the cream on our cereal because we didn't want to waste the milk, you know what I mean? So we'd have Cheerios with straight cream. And I'll never forget, we also had honeybees. We had beehives on our little farm. And so we'd go out there with our little bee suits and the smoking, you know, and you get stung a few times. But hey, you get the honeycomb and the honey, and you just throw the whole thing on the cracks of the honeycomb on the Cheerios. You know, some people have honeycomb cereal. I had the real honeycomb cereal with cream. And we grew up with that. And you think, oh, you know, here's organic Portlandia. Oh, that'd be so wonderful. Organic honey and beef and all that. Yeah, we had beef too, 3 cows. Huey, Dewey, and Louie were our beef cows. Huey was particularly tasty, if I recall. But yeah, you know, oh, that'd be so great. But what I also remember, it was a lot of work. The problem with milk cows is they never stay milked. And another thing about cows is there's messes that they leave. So it was my job to go out on poop patrol. I would be out there with my wheelbarrow and a pitchfork, and I'd have to, you know, pick up the piles of manure and shovel them in a wheelbarrow and dump it in the garden and let it, you know, ferment there in the garden, and it would become good, you know, fertilizer. It was work living on a little farm. It was great, and there was good fruit. Man, I remember just eating of the fruit of our little farm. But it was a lot of work. In the same way, Paul is saying, Timothy, you are a husbandman. You are a farmer that labors. And sadly, too many Christians, we want the fruit, but we don't want to do the work. Don't forget that there's work to be done, gang. It's not that we just come to church and go, oh, praise the Lord, the good sermon, Brett, and I'm glad you guys are. That's what the staff's for. The church staff is for getting the work done. And Pastor Brett and the elders and all that, you guys are the ministers. No, biggest goof we've made in the church, in my opinion, that pastors are the guys that do the ministry. Oh, sure, we're busy. We crack the whip with our staff here, man. We're busy cranking out the hours. I'm telling you, I've got hard workers. But how beautiful it would be if Athey Creeker said, no, it's about us doing the work of the ministry, sharing the gospel with our neighbors, visiting the sick, helping out the poor and the needy. Just us stepping up and doing the work to plant, to till, to water, and to see good fruit. So important to be farmers. In fact, before I leave that one, just a quick proverb. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 11 says, "He that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding." There's people that are willing to do the work and they will enjoy the fruit of their labor and the Lord will bless them. But there's people that say, vain fellows, that means people that are just worthless, not really willing to do anything. If you follow those guys, you're going to come up empty. So man, be a worker. Serve the Lord. You're not saved by your works. But once you are saved by God's grace, then there's real fruit to be found in just getting busy and serving the Lord. Well, so we've got farmer, athlete, soldier, and steward. Number five on the list that Paul gives us, we get to be, number five, prisoners. Yay, Jesus. Aren't you excited to be a prisoner? It's a promise. The Bible says those who live godly will suffer. And if you live for the Lord, you will be persecuted. The Bible says that. But Paul says, Timothy, I am a prisoner and you will be too. That's one thing we need to understand is God does not promise petunias if you get saved. That everything's going to be wonderful and rosy the rest of your life. But actually promises trouble. And that's where we pick it up. Check it out here in 2 Timothy. We pick up the old prisoner vibe in verse 9. There Paul says, wherein, Timothy, he says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Not really an evildoer, but as if had done something evil or sinful. He says, I suffer even unto bonds. That's Paul's writing this book to Timothy. It's the last epistle Paul writes in his life, is 2 Timothy. This is the end. And later on in the book of we're going to see where he'll say, my hour has come to be offered up. And he says, I have fought the good fight, finished my race. Then he's shortly thereafter beheaded by Caesar Nero. So this is the end for Paul. But he says, I'm in prison. But he says, there unto bonds, but, verse 9, middle part, the word of God is not bound. Even though I'm bound in prison, the word of God is not bound. Therefore, verse 10, he says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful and he cannot deny himself. I love that. Real comforting to know that he cannot deny himself. He's just going to be gracious no matter what we do. But he says, man, I am in prison, but the word of God is not bound up. In other words, as a prisoner, Paul's saying, I have limitations, but those are not real limitations. God can still use me in my limited situation. Even though I'm bound in prison, guess what? The word of God is not bound. Was that true with Paul? There's some great stuff when you think about it. I mean, here's a bunch of Portlandia people sitting in a warehouse reading Paul's letter a couple thousand years later, studying it word for word. Why? Because it's inspiration, man. It's from the Holy Spirit through Paul. He penned it while he's in prison. As limited as that. Can you imagine being in prison? I mean, it doesn't get much more confined and limited. And yet he pens this little letter that makes it into the Bible. Not only that, but we have other evidence. You know when Paul, at the end of some of his epistles, he always gives his greetings and salutations. You know, say howdy to Archippus and all these different guys. He names them by name. But then he says, hey, and by the way, this is a great little phrase that he just kind of sneaks into one of his epistles. He says, the house of Caesar salutes you. What's that? He's saying to other church people, he's saying, guess what? The house of Caesar. He's in Rome and there's people in Caesar's household that's saying, hey, church, we love you. We're with you. In other words, there were Christians in the Caesar's house. Now, who was it? We don't know for sure. But while Paul was imprisoned in Rome, somehow the gospel was still getting out, and even some of the household of Caesar got saved. I have a hunch it started, just a theory. The moment Paul gets drug into the prison, and one of the epistles tell us that they took Paul and chink, put chains on him, and then they chained him chink to another Roman soldier. Paul the apostle chained to an unbelieving Roman soldier. I'm going to check out that Blu-ray when I get to heaven. Can you imagine that? you know, Paul, the Bible teaches us some things about Paul, but history tells us that Paul was a tiny little man, bald, big old hooked nose, bow-legged, and had a high-pitched, squeaky voice. Very unimpressive in many ways. He was a brainiac, too, though. Like, really smart guy. So here's this soldier, chink, and he looks down at this bald, bow-legged guy, and he has these weepy eyes. He had some kind of eye condition that made his eyes run all the time. So, clink, clink, he's tied to this Roman soldier, and I'm sure Paul just said, "Do you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior?" You know, like, "No, what are you talking about? Oh, let me tell you." Paul, I'm sure he had much to say to those soldiers, but could it be that some of those soldiers that were chained to him for days had an earful and finally said, "Okay, I'll become a Christian." And then from there, the gospel spread throughout all the world from Rome. You know, a lot of us would sit around in jail in Rome and say, "Man, bummer, I guess my ministry is over. I'm limited. My limitations." But as a prisoner, Paul says, "But the word of God is not bound." See, the thing is, some of you might view your situation right now as being in prison. If you're a high schooler, man, I'm not going to mess with it. You are in prison. It's worse than prison. I used to do jail ministry. If you're in a public high school, man, that's worse than prison. Prison is an upgrade. At least they have ping pong tables and cable TV and weight room that's not all crowded. But you know, I've walked through the halls at Tualatin High School, and frankly, it's a tough thing, man. I remember walking through Tualatin High School. There were several lesbian couples making out, and everybody's dropping the F-bomb and running around, and it's just, you can smell pot. You know, it's like, welcome to Tualatin High School. It was troubling to me. Troubling. So you say, "Brett, yeah, that's me. I'm a Christian kid trying to live in a very worldly, godless prison. I'm limited. What am I supposed to do? You're talking about all this ministry stuff." But can I just say, that is limitation. It is. But it's often the very limitations that you have that God can use. And he can do great things. Just realize, man, Paul was in prison, chained up in bondage. How bad is it for you? Maybe you're a guy or a gal that works in a sea of cubicles. And you say, "Man, I'm in prison. I can't serve the Lord. I'm at Intel. They say I'm not supposed to share my faith." A while back, one of the Intel employees showed me an email, inter-office email. It said, "Please be under advisement. Dan is no longer Dan. She is Danielle." And it basically was this kind of mean-spirited email that said, "Better get on board with that or you will be fired from Intel." And, you know, that's just kind of what I know some of you guys are up against. That's just kind of the stuff that you deal with every day. Like, man, what can I do here? I would just say, instead of complaining about what you can't do, do what you can. It's so important to follow Paul's lead on this. We're prisoners. Don't be shocked when you feel like you're in bondage or you have limitations. Our limitations are God's opportunities that he gives to us to serve him and to get busy. We could talk about prisoners of the Bible, Paul, Joseph of the Old Testament. Remember when Joseph was imprisoned by Potiphar, falsely accused? But Joseph, you know, in some ways, I bet he was a little bit irritating in real life, because Joseph was the kind of guy, "Oh, I'm in prison? I'm going to be the best prisoner I can be." You just want to kind of slap him for a minute. But actually, Joseph's an amazing guy. He made the best of a horrible situation. He's this peppy prisoner. So the jailkeeper says, "Joseph, you've got an excellent spirit about you. I want you to be in charge of the whole prison." And then there in Genesis chapter 40, Joseph's doing his job, happiness, serving the Lord. And these two guys of Pharaoh's court get thrown into prison. And they're sitting there all bummed out. And Joseph walks up, "Hey, what's wrong, guys?" Can you imagine? Hello, we used to be in Pharaoh's court. We were the butler, the baker, the candlestick maker. No, not the candlestick maker, but the butler and the baker. We're sitting there. We used to be in Pharaoh's court. Now we got accused of a crime. And they were troubled and bummed. And Joseph interprets their dreams and the whole story. You know how it goes. But I love how Joseph, while he was in prison to his situation, he wasn't saying, "I'm not going to serve the Lord." He was looking for every opportunity that he had. That's what Paul's trying to tell Timothy. Timothy, don't be shocked if you get chained up like me. Don't be embarrassed about your prisonership or my bondage, but just keep serving. The word of God is not in bondage. So we're to be a good prisoner. Good stuff. Number six. Paul then moves to another description of our roles that we are to play. Number six, that is to be a workman. a worker. It's linked to our farmer one because we were called to labor in the farm work. But this one has a very specific work to be done. The word workman could also be laborer. I remember when I used to work with my dad in construction, it was much more simple. There was just singular titles. You had a superintendent, foreman, laborers. Now you got the Mutron biphase modulation technique expert. And the job planner and then the architects and all the engineers and the piles of different levels. And I don't even know what you do when you tell me your job description. It's amazing all the different things there are now in a construction site. But I like the simplicity. That labor, the grunt guy that's getting all the hard work done, the ditch digger, that guy is who we're talking about here. The hard work. So where do we see that? Check it out in verse 15, where it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman or a laborer that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more unrighteousness or ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Uh-oh, Paul's naming two more guys. These guys are losers. Watch out for those dudes. What was their problem? Why would Paul call out two guys by name for all of the Bible, for all of history, for all of us to see? The topic was in verse 18. He said, those dudes, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. You see, these two guys were saying the resurrection's already happened. It's not a real resurrection that we look forward to. You know, it's interesting. There are several groups that tell that the resurrection's already happened. In a way, the Jehovah's Witness believe the resurrection's already happened. The Seventh-day Adventists. Remember when William Miller went up to the mountain and all of the people waiting for the resurrection and the rapture, and they were up there waiting all night like Linus waiting for the great pumpkin. But when the Lord did not come, when they said, what did they say? Our Seventh-day Adventist friends said, it was our mistake. It was actually a spiritual rapture and resurrection. It didn't literally happen. So now the Seventh-day Adventist church says the rapture is not ever going to happen. In fact, you Christians who believe in the rapture are wacko. And you've taken the mark of the beast because you meet on Sunday morning. Brett, how can you talk about our Seventh-day? You shouldn't name churches and denominations. Paul did. He did on this very topic of saying the resurrection's already happened. He says, watch out for those dudes. So I'm just telling you, watch out. The resurrection is going to happen. Well, first, Jesus is the first of the resurrection. And then when you die, you will be resurrected up into heaven. You will not be in soul sleep for, you know, hundreds of years and then the resurrection later or anything like that. Be careful. There's doctrines out there that I think are shaky at best. But Paul warns of these guys because they were into vain babblings. They talked about stuff they really didn't know about, and it was increasing unto ungodliness. So what's the answer? The answer is verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. See, tagging on our farmer labor, one of the areas of labor that we need to work hardest in is in the area of the word of God. Now, I gotta say a little disclaimer. From time to time, I'll have a new person from church come up to me and say, Brett, man, whew, you guys go a long time. Athey Creek, man, I gotta go to the bathroom like four times during your service. Man, by the time you're done, I need a haircut, Brett, man. It's like, dude, long service. Now, long is relative. I've been to countries where church services went for 5 hours, and that was normal for them. We Americans have, short little minuscule attention spans. But I'll give it to you. I go longer than most. But here's the reason. There's actually a reason we go long here at Athey. It's not because I love to hear myself talk. It's because we have work to do. The objective here at Athey Creek is to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. So that takes time and it takes work. And so I don't apologize for that. I try to keep reasonable hours, but Wednesday nights, man, we do work. It's interesting because from time to time I'll have parents say, oh, we'd go to Wednesday night, but our kids, they got to be in their bed, you know, by 7:30. And man, you just go really long on Wednesday night. Can I just give moms and dads a public challenge here? You're raising wimps. Real life is not going to bed at 7:30. You're training your kids to be wimps. You know who I'm talking about. You know the adults that go around when they just get a wee bit sleepy, they're like, oh man, I'm tired. And that's a license for them to be a jerk all day. Do you know those people? It's like, because I'm tired, I don't have to be nice to you today. Where did that come from? It came from wimpy parents saying, oh, they need to have their beauty sleep. No. Here's my advice. Teach them to deal with it. When my kids, after Wednesday night, the little temptation is for a kid on Thursday morning to get up for school. It's a little harder, and you're a little grouchier. But guess what? One of the privileges we have as parents is to say, that's real life. And so, Junior, you're tempted right now to be mean to your mother. But I'm not going to allow that. When you're tired, you're still going to be nice and petunias and flowers and lovely, sweet, and kind. That was our saying in our household. Joey, today you are to be lovely, sweet, and kind. And you gotta teach your kids, mom and dad. We're raising kids that think that they have a right to be grouchy because they didn't get their beauty sleep. Wacko. Totally wacko. What's the deal, bro? Why are you being so hard? Because it's work. Going through the Bible, coming to church, sometimes it is just work. And I'm so thankful to be a part of a church that is saying, you know what, we're willing. One lady a few years ago came up and said, but I can't handle it. You're just too long-winded. And I didn't say anything. I said, you're right. And so she left kind of huffed out. But she still kept coming. And I was kind of shocked. Every time I'd see her at church again, I'm like, oh, she's still here. That's amazing. But about 3 years after she came and admonished me to stop going for so long, she came from a church, honestly, that did 20-minute sermons. There was 15 minutes of announcements, 20 minutes of a sermon, and then you're dismissed and you're out. But she came up to me several years later and said, Brett, you know, I just want to tell you, remember when I came up and talked to you? I said, I am so different now. She said, I wish you'd go longer now. Now that feeds my ego. I'm like, yeah, no, I'm just kidding. No, you're like, no wonder Brett goes on and on now. All that encouragement. But I was actually touched because something switched where she saw the value in doing some work in the Word. And I'm so thankful. I can understand why people get upset and go to other churches, but I also am thankful for people who say, Brett, we're willing to sit down and plow through, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman. That's just putting the time in to not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Very important. Just a couple quick things about work. You say, what's in it for me? Blessing, huge blessing. I think when it's all said and done, we're not going to be bummed that we spent the hours plowing through Scripture. There's good fruit that comes from that. Hebrews 6:10 says, for the Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love that you've done toward his saints and do minister. The work that we do, God remembers. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, let me just read to you. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There'll be good fruit. The Bible promises that. So, man, those of you that plow through and hang in there, good for you. Stick with it. A workman, especially in the Word. Well, number 7, we are called then next to be a vessel. The role that we are playing, different roles that we get to be. One role that you need to acknowledge, according to Paul, to young Timothy, is you're a vessel. The question then becomes, what kind of vessel are you? In your house, you have vessels that are to honor, and you have vessels that are to dishonor. Your garbage can is a vessel to dishonor. It's full of garbage. Your toilet is a vessel to dishonor. When I went to Hidden Valley High School as a kid, in 1980, I remember as a freshman in high school, the biggest shock I saw was all the senior guys had their big four-wheel drive trucks, you know, and they had spittoons mounted on their dashboard, and they'd drive along, you know, and sometimes miss, you know, their truck, this half of the truck was kind of covered it's just gross, man. The smell, whew. And when I think of a vessel to dishonor, when I come across that in the Bible, that's what comes in my mind. The spittoon, man. It's gross. But then you have vessels to honor. Some of you have, you know, maybe fine china, wine glasses in the cabinet, and you put it in a special place because it's a vessel to honor. Maybe you have a vase. That's how the fancy people say it. A vase. And you've got the little white pillar in your living room with a vase on it. It gets a special place because it's a vessel to honor. So what kind of vessel are you? You know, you can kind of tell what kind of vessel you are by what's in your vessel. That's where Paul kind of talks about this with Timothy. Let's read. It says in verse 20, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, you know, clay pots, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself or empty himself from these," what? He's about to mention what he's talking about. What are these things he's about to mention? "If you empty yourself from these things that I'm about to talk about, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified," which means set apart on the little white pillar. The idea, "and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work." So what do we need to empty ourselves from? Verse 22, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife." What is it saying? You're a vessel. Whether you like it or not, you're a vessel. Jeremiah 18, the Lord says, "Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house and check it out." So Jeremiah strolls down to the potter's house and he sees the potter making a work on the wheels. And as the potter's making it, he's shaping this vase, and then suddenly he squishes it down again. And Jeremiah says, "What's going on?" "Well, the clay was marred. It wasn't cooperating with the potter, so he had to squish it down again." But then the potter started making up another vessel, and Jeremiah said, "What's going on?" He says, "Even as the clay is in the hand of the potter, so too is Israel in the hand of God." He's doing a work. He's making a vessel. Now, in Romans chapter 9, the pottery analogy comes back, and it's talking about those who say, "I don't like what you're doing with my life, God. Who are you to shape me the way you've made me?" And there Paul says to the Romans, he says, "Who is the clay? Who are you to reply against God, the potter? Doesn't the potter have the power to make whatever he wants to out of the clay?" Paul says in Romans 9, God can do whatever he wants. You say, "Brett, I don't like that. I don't like God having his free will to shape my vessel, whether it's a vessel of honor or dishonor." But you got to remember, the hand of the potter also has nail scars in it. He deserves the right to press and squish and shape. Do you understand that? He died for you. But here, there's even beautiful hope where Paul says, it's not as much about what you are as shaped as what God's saying here. He's saying, but it's what's in your vessel. So you got to purge out the junky stuff, the youthful lusts, all the stuff, all the vanity and all that. Just dump it out. Empty yourself of that so that the Lord can fill you up with, love, as it says here. You know, follow after these things, charity, faith, peace, with them that call out of the Lord on a pure heart. This idea of a vessel, jotted down in your notes, 2 Corinthians 4:7. Many of you know this by heart. "For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God be in us and not of us." What's that? We're earthen vessels shaped by God, but it's what's in your vessel. We have a treasure in us, and that is the excellency of the power of God. Does anybody want the power of God in their lives? For that to happen, I believe Paul's telling Timothy and us today, you got to empty out all the junk first. Dump out the youthful lust, all the junk that distracts us. Empty yourself, and the Lord will fill you up. You're a vessel. What's in your vessel? What are you pouring into your vessel? And I think we have to maybe take a look inside. See, in practical terms, your body is the vessel. Your soul is what's inside. The part of you that thinks and feels. And that thought process and that the stuff that you take into your soul, that's what's filling your vessel. So what did you fill your vessel? Was it movies? Music? Was it conversations with people at work? Was it reading material? Was it stuff online, pictures that we shouldn't be looking at? Whatever it is that we're taking in to our soul, your vessel's getting filled up with something. A lot of us fill ourselves up with junk food. It's like, I remember quite a few years ago when we lived over there in Sherwood, I was on my way home and I felt very hungry. Not a new sensation to me, but I was withering away to nothing, very hungry. So My beautiful wife, Debbie, she's an amazing cook. She cooks great food and healthy food that actually tastes good. It's a phenomenon that I don't really see very often, but she's really good at it. And she makes these wonderful dinners. Well, I knew she was making dinner, but I was so hungry. I thought, man, I think I'll just swing through the drive-thru at McDonald's and just get a little supplementary just to get me home, even though it's like 2 minutes from my house. But just so I could make it the rest of the way home, I thought, I'm just going to get a little supplementary meal. So I went to the drive-thru and got 2 quarter pounders, a hot fudge sundae, some french fries, and a Diet Coke. No, I got a regular Coke. And I scarfed the meal, and you know, as those meals, they make you feel really good for about 10 seconds, and you're like, oh, that's so good. The problem was, as I was driving home, I was thinking, man, I'm stuffed. I was like, maybe Debbie didn't make dinner tonight, which would be rare because she's so good. And sure enough, I drive in, greet my lovely wife and give her a kiss. Hi, honey, I'm home. And I could smell the smell, and it smelled so good. She had made that evening chicken cordon bleu. Seriously, a beautiful work of art. And I looked at it, and I think she was looking at my face. I was like, oh, honey, that's beautiful. It looks great. But she could tell I was about like feeling the urge to regurge because I just pigged out so badly. And here's her beautiful and healthy, good food. But I junked out, man. So I had no appetite for the good stuff. You know, Wes, he relates to that. He's like, yeah, amen, brother. That's good. Thanks, buddy. But you know, here's the thing. Spiritually, we junk out all the time. The things we listen to, the things we watch, the conversations we have. And you're not going to have an appetite for godly good stuff. The excellency of the power of God. That's the chicken cordon bleu. But the McDonald's quarter pounder, man, we get a lot of that. And we live in a culture that just constantly is cramming that down our throats. Advertisements, movies, music, that's just, you know, images that we see all the time. It's just there all the time. And here's Paul saying, purge out, pour out that junk, man. Get rid of it. And then fill your vessel up with things that are righteous and good. And then God will take your vessel and put it in a place of honor. How are you doing at being a vessel? Are you a vessel to honor or dishonor? It's just a simple question, but something that I think is hugely important. More quickly, we've got a few more. We've got the steward, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, the prisoner, the workman, the vessel. But quickly, number eight? The servant. We're called to be a servant. Verse 24 goes on to say, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men. So the next role that we are to play is to be a servant. Simply put, we've done sermons on servanthood, but it's one of the hardest things to really accept. We're called to be servants. Jesus perfectly modeled servanthood. Here's the greatest man that ever walked the earth. And what did he do? Why, his goofy disciples were sitting around arguing about which one of them was the greatest. The greatest among them, Jesus, stripped himself of his robes, girded himself with a towel, and started to wash the disciples' feet. And he wasn't doing it like, look at me, I am being the humble servant. They didn't even notice. He was so covert, it took them a long time to realize that Jesus was even doing it. Gail Irwin, I like the way he puts it. He says, you'll know how you're doing at being a servant when people treat you like one. If somebody treats you like a servant, hey, would you go do this, go do that. And you're like, who do they think I am? What am I, chop liver? You know, like, or what, if you get all disgruntled and upset when people treat you like, then you're not being a servant. You know, Abraham Lincoln was one of our great leaders, but he was a humble leader. General McClellan was a popular general during the Civil War, but the funny thing is, nobody really knows why he was popular by the public. There were some writings done about some of his accomplishments that weren't true. But Lincoln had to use him just for publicity, to get the soldiers to come and to follow this general, but he was a lazy party animal. It got so bad that Abraham Lincoln had to actually bring two of his advisors and travel to McClellan, where he had secured this house in the South to be his sort of place where he would, his headquarters. And it was all posh and fancy, and he had food and wine, and he was just kind of doing the party thing. So Lincoln and his advisors had to go down and admonish him and say, man, you need to get busy and get to work. So Lincoln goes there, come to find out, he's not even in the house, he's at a party. So Lincoln, the butler says, man, you'll have to come back later. And Lincoln says, no, I'm going to stay right here and wait. Here's the President of the United States sitting there waiting for McClellan to show up. Well, he shows up tipsy from the party, looks at Lincoln, looks at his advisors, and then goes upstairs. Like, look at each other, what's going on? He went upstairs, they didn't maybe get cleaned up. They waited another hour, after waiting 3 hours for him to get home from the party. Then they waited another hour after he went upstairs, thinking he would come back down and clean himself up. But actually, he went to bed. Well, his advisors said, Lincoln, man, you got to off this guy. Like, this guy cannot be a general. He needs to be, you know, taken out. This guy's irresponsible. But this is the quote of Lincoln about McClellan that goes down in history. He said, this is no time to be making a point of etiquette or personal dignity. I would hold McClellan's horse if he would only bring us success. What's that? Holding the horse was kind of your lowest thing. Like, that's the lowest dude. He holds the horse of General McClellan. He says, the President of the United States says, I would hold his horse if we could just have victory here. He wasn't too prideful to work with. And his heart was just to be a servant for victory. Too many Christians are, you know, pushing around for notoriety or accolades or whatever, when really we should just be busy about being servants. If you want to be great in the kingdom of the Lord, you must be servant of some. No? Is that what it says? You guys are supposed to say no. You are to be servant of what? All. Good. That's awesome. All. How are you doing at being a servant? Well, finally, lastly, you're called to be a teacher. A teacher, an instructor. Look at it's all through this chapter, but thereafter we're called to be a servant. In verse 24 it says, a servant of the Lord must not strive, but should be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. We're called to be teachers. Remember what we learned in verse 2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. I am, somebody says, Brett, you're the Bible teacher. But I believe we're all called to teach, especially that one-on-one instruction of God's Word. Today, Christians cower away from teaching what is true and what is right. In fact, the secular world tries to scare you away and shut you down. They want Christians to just not talk about what the Bible teaches. They don't like that. So if you go into a place where they're talking about huge topic today, our president's talking about it, or voting based upon this topic of homosexuality and gay marriage, have you noticed how the world's trying to scare you away from even talking about what the Bible teaches? And if you do, man, they'll fire away. They'll call you a bigot, racist, homophobe, which is such a crazy thing when you think about, oh, call people names. That's very mature. Let's have an intellectual conversation about right and wrong. You know, I mentioned, I think, on Wednesday night, it's just a heartbreaker because one of the main problems with Christianity in America came out with Carrie Underwood. Maybe you're a fan. She's a Christian country music singer, famous. But she came out on record saying, I'm pro-gay marriage. And the reason, she says, I believe God loves us all, and we should be able to love each other and publicly love the way we want to love, whoever we want to love, openly. Now that sounds so beautiful. Just love. Let people love. Here's the problem. I don't blame Carrie Underwood. I don't knock her. I don't blame her. I blame her stupid pastor. Oh, Brett, what do you think? Because her pastor, I know the church she goes to, he does not teach the Word. He doesn't teach the Word. He talks about fluffy Oprah Winfrey topics and stuff like that. And so this whole thing, they openly say, you know, homosexual lifestyle is not a sin. That's what they teach. So she goes out in public and starts talking about this. And here's the, you know, think about the poor logic there. It's just logically not right. There's got to be a line where we have to say it's wrong. What do you mean? Well, use her logic. I just think people should love whoever they want to openly and publicly. So, let's take her logic. What if a 45-year-old man wants to love a 12-year-old boy and be married? You say, Brett, that's gross. Can't even believe you just said that in church. Well, that's not just me. You know, there's huge, powerful groups like NAMBLA who's trying to lobby that be legalized. It's happening all the time. People talk about this all the time. But see, the world is not there yet, fortunately, where we're saying that should be legalized. No, we say that's gross, that's sick. Oh, but Brett, using Carrie's logic, that's just two people loving each other. And they should be able to openly love each other, not be guilty for it. You say, Brett, that's sinful. Well, what makes you set that line? I'll tell you where that line is drawn. The Bible. The Bible tells us where the line is of right and wrong, and it's been that way for thousands of years. It's only in recent history where we've moved the line and torn pages out of the Bible, like Romans chapter 1, and said, we don't believe that anymore. We moved the line, and sadly, people are accepting it, and Christians, because they're not doing the work in the Word to know what the Bible really teaches. That's the sad truth. So can I just challenge you? You have a role to play in this, to be a teacher. And who are you to teach? Those, it says right here in our text, those who oppose themselves. Who are those that oppose themselves? Do you know when you live in sin, you're opposing yourself? The way of the transgressor is hard. It's hard to live. It's hard to live as a homosexual. I know this because I've got friends who are gay. I know people who are gay. And they've taken the word gay and called it that to make something look like it's not really the way it is. Gays are not truly gay. I've never met a homosexual who's truly, in a real way, happy. It's a struggle. Their lives are challenging. My heart breaks for them. Remember the Flintstones? They had a gay old time. We're going to have a gay old time. That's when gay meant happy. It wasn't that Fred was like, oh, those loafers are just really... It wasn't like that. Fred and Wilma, and it wasn't like that. But here's the thing. I think we should just call a spade and be loving. You got to understand, we got to come alongside of these people and put our arm around them and say, you know what? The Lord loves you. And he wants us to do well and be happy. And the Bible tells us that this is sin. Just like we need to talk about all those things. We need to teach our kids that they not, as it says here, oppose themselves. The little kid, the three-year-old, wants to touch the hot stove. You say, no, that's opposing yourself. When you touch the hot stove, you will burn your hand. You've got to teach them you're going to burn the hand. And that's what you as a Christian are called. We need more Christians today. I think one of the problems is people are declaring what morality is by their own heart and mind because Christians are not willing to teach what the Bible really says. You and I are called to that. The one-on-one teaching ministry is giant. So there you have it. A list of 9 things. You're a teacher. You're a soldier. You're a steward. You're a farmer. Man, there's some great imagery here for us to chew over, to think about, and to check the box and say, how am I doing? How am I doing on these roles that we're called to play? You know, the biggest thing we can teach to people is not, you know, issues of gay marriage or abortion or, you know, anger or smoking pot or whatever. Those aren't the big ones. The biggest thing I hope you're a teacher of is the gospel message. Because that's the biggest opposing. If you reject the gospel message, you're opposing yourself eternally. So, man, be a teacher of the gospel. I don't know how to teach that. Yes, you do. It's so simple. You're a sinner. Christ died on the cross for your sins. And if you accept the work of the cross, you'll be saved. If you believe that Jesus died, rose from the grave, that's what he said he would do. If you believe that and accept that, the Bible says you're saved, your sins are forgiven, and you have the hope of heaven. I hope you've all done that. Would you bow your heads with me, please?
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.
When you touch the hot stove, you will burn your hand. You've got to teach them you're going to burn the hand. And that's what you as a Christian are called. We need more Christians today. I think one of the problems is people are declaring what morality is by their own heart and mind because Christians are not willing to teach what the Bible really says. You and I are called to that. The one-on-one teaching ministry is giant. So there you have it. A list of 9 things. You're a teacher. You're a soldier. You're a steward. You're a farmer. Man, there's some great imagery here for us to chew over, to think about, and to check the box and say, how am I doing? How am I doing on these roles that we're called to play? You know, the biggest thing we can teach to people is not, you know, issues of gay marriage or abortion or, you know, anger or smoking pot or whatever. Those aren't the big ones. The biggest thing I hope you're a teacher of is the gospel message. Because that's the biggest opposing. If you reject the gospel message, you're opposing yourself eternally. So, man, be a teacher of the gospel. I don't know how to teach that. Yes, you do. It's so simple. You're a sinner. Christ died on the cross for your sins, and if you accept the work of the cross, you'll be saved. If you believe that Jesus died, rose from the grave, that's what he said he would do. If you believe that and accept that, the Bible says you're saved, your sins are forgiven, and you have the hope of heaven. I hope you've all done that. Would you bow your heads with me, please?
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.